You're watching a series called Light in the Darkness, a journey through the Gospel of John from the Axis Church in downtown Nashville. For more information and resources, visit theaxischurch.org.
Well, welcome and good morning. I'm Jeremy, one of the pastors here at the Axis, and I'm really glad that you're here with us. Happy Mother's Day. I called my mom on the way in this morning, and as is custom, she didn't answer. I'm the middle kid, so I'll call her later, and hopefully she won't answer and be like, who is this? No, my mama loves me. I love her. She just doesn't answer my phone calls. Romans chapter 12 and verse 15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. I want to rejoice with those who are rejoicing today. It's a very, very happy day. Some have your moms in this room right now. That is such a grace and a blessing. Do not take that for granted. Some later today are going to see their mom, hug them, talk with them, eat some food later today, and that's beautiful. Some, as long as you're not a middle kid, can call your mom later today and hear her voice on the phone. And some, you know, it's, your relationship is so special that you can't go a day or two without touching base with her. That's beautiful. Some, you're enjoying your very first Mother's Day. And that is really neat. That is something you probably look forward to for some time now. Some are stepmoms, and you're joyfully embracing those complexities. Some of you are going to be honored and loved on by your kids all day long, and consider this just another day because every day you're honored by your kids, and that's a beautiful thing. This is fantastic, and we rejoice with you and celebrate with you. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Now, to weep with those who are weeping. Days like this are very difficult for many. Calendar dates that you see off in the distance that you dread having to endure. And those who feel this way and have gathered in spite of the heaviness through much difficulty, thank you for doing so today. Thank you for being brave and thank you for being strong. We're better as a church family this morning because you decided to show up to this warehouse. Some of you miss your mom as she's passed from this life, and you would love to hear her voice and to talk to her and to share a meal with her one more time. Some miss their mother emotionally, relationally. Even though she's present physically, there's just something that you're just missing, a connection that you want so desperately. And so it's bittersweet today. Some are stepmoms and are finding it really clumsy and confusing. Some of you long to be wives and mamas, yet that hasn't happened yet. Some have buried a child along with part of your own heart. And there's some moms in the room who feel like catastrophic failures. And you dread days like this because you feel like your children have to make up stuff to say about you. Some of these days are filled with sadness and anger and jealousy, disappointment as you continue onward through the struggles of infertility and miscarriages. And I know there's many who struggle differently on Mother's Day. This is just a few. But I want you to know that we see you and we're with you and you're heavy on our minds. And my heart is full of empathy for you, and not just today, I assure you, particularly those struggling with infertility and miscarriages. My heart is heavy for you. Most of all, I want you to know that God is interested in you and that you're not a failure. You're not incomplete. You're not alone. Nor are you wrong for being sad. My hope, my prayer for you is that God would surprise you by his comfort and love on a day like this, and that you would leave with a taste of hope and happiness that you didn't have when you walked in here. But don't check your emotions at the door on this day or any other Sunday. Anytime you gather in this room, if you can embrace all of your emotions at any place in your life, may it be in a place like this, where you can be sad. You don't have to fake it. You can be angry. You can experience hurt. And you don't have to just try to put on a smooth face. Please, be real. By God's grace, His church can handle it, and I know He can. You know, sadness is in our text today. Disappointment is in our text today. Weariness and fear is in our text today. So I invite you to turn to John chapter 4 and verse 1. And for those who don't have scripture journals, if you have a scripture journal, will you hold it up real quick so those around you can see it? Hold it up. You see that? It's a Gospel of John with journal pages. If you want one, all right, put your hands down. If you want one of those, they're free for you. We've got Arik and Jordan in the back. Just hold your hand up, and they'll get one for you right now for free. No questions asked. Nothing back in return for this. This is just our gift to you. Just hold it up, be patient, and we'll get one to you. So there's a woman in our text today. We're only going to look at the first 15 verses of her story. Next week, we've got more to look at. It's just a lot, and it's becoming one of my favorite stories, if not my favorite story of Christ. So let's look at John chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Now, when Jesus had learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. There's a parenthesis there. It says, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. All right, I'll address the parentheses in just a minute. So the religious Pharisees, they had sort of tolerated John the Baptist's baptism to a degree. And, you know, there were hundreds, thousands of people being baptized. But now that Jesus was allegedly baptizing and making more disciples than John, something had to be done. They couldn't, like, let this sort of thing get out of hand. So they worked to confront Jesus. But knowing that it wasn't his time to deal with the Pharisees in this confrontation, Jesus decides to move on to Galilee. And I believe the parentheses is added there to correct the report that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was baptizing all these thousands of people. And John's, the author, is just like, actually, his disciples baptized. It really wasn't Jesus that was doing the baptizing. So he leaves Judea and then heads to Galilee. Look in verse 4. He had to pass through Samaria. That's interesting. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph, and Joseph was actually buried there. Now, it is not a fact that Jesus had to go through Samaria, as if it were his only option of travel. I've got a map, and Pastor Don was here earlier, and if you know anything about Pastor Don, he loves maps and using this screen. Y'all, this is the first time I've ever used a map, and I was so proud. I even said, let's go to Don this morning. Like, I'm so excited about this. But the difference is, he shows you a map and you cry. I show you a map and we're laughing. This is the difference. So the quickest route which Jesus takes is from Jerusalem up to Galilee, and here's Sychar in Samaria. But the typical route is the red route that most Jews, if not all, would take. And it required, if you notice the Jordan River here, the Jordan River, they have to cross it, go up, and then cross it. Crossing a river was not easy back then, okay? And they chose that route in order to stay out of Samaria. Jesus takes not only the shortest route, but he takes what is the dirtiest route, socially speaking, racially speaking, okay? So there's other options that he could have chosen as he goes to Galilee from Jerusalem. He leaves Judea, starts heading to Samaria, but he didn't have to go this route. There were other ways. So you see, culturally speaking, Jews never wanted to go through Samaria. Like I pointed out, they would go around and across a river two times just to not get dirty by walking through Samaria or its little suburbs. So these pious, self-righteous, religious Jews would travel around Samaria to avoid becoming defiled and being made ceremonially unclean, because if they got close to a Samaritan, that's what would happen. That's what they thought. But Jesus takes the shortest route, which is along that top ridge that passed by Sychar and Jacob's well. And one of the glorious things that I hope to point out this morning about Jesus is that he's always multitasking and he's always multi-purposeful. And his purposes are always gracious to those who trust him, as we're going to see. Now, do you think there's only one reason that he had to leave Galilee? Do you think it was really because the religious oppression and him baptizing people that he left? I believe that if we could see God's purposes, we would see that in every action of Jesus, there were millions of things that were being accomplished. And so my encouragement to you is know that God is never doing just one thing in what he does with you. And in the thing he's not doing for you that you want to do, know that he's accomplishing a lot more than nothing just because he's not responding the way you want him to. He's at work. He's infinitely wise. And everything God does relates to everything else God does sooner or later. It's a massive web of intentionality. Remember what Romans 8:28 says, "For those who love him and are called according to his purpose," we know that all things, everything, all of them work together for good. All of them. And I hope that we understand just a little bit more how Jesus is graciously purposeful in this story and with your story. You see, Jesus had a divine appointment. He had somewhere else to be. He had someone else to talk to. So in that way, it is a fact that Jesus had to go through Samaria. He had an appointment with a lady, though she was not aware of the meeting quite yet. This in and of itself was really, really uncommon. You see, Samaritans were part Jew and part Gentile. And so they were hated by the Jews and hated by the Gentiles. They were despised by both races. Because they were half Jew, half Gentile, they were considered a dirty half-breed. So they were literally not seen as fully human. Today, we would relate to them on the same level as a dog, okay? This is how it was then. Jesus goes through that town. Verse 6, Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Context, we get John, the author, lets us know that his disciples weren't there. They had gone away to buy food. Okay. So Jesus, in his humanity, walked with his disciples and he grew weary. He got tired. Jesus, even though he is the divine word of God become flesh, was also fully human. Fully God, fully human. The only God-man ever. He gets tired. He gets thirsty. He weeps. He falls asleep. He also forgives sin, heals leprosy, and raises the dead. But his humanity is as unmistakable as his divinity. He's weary and tired. He's thirsty from his trip. And he does what you would do and what I would do. He's tired, so he sits down. He's thirsty, so he wants some water. And now, major wells like this, like Jacob's well in Palestine, they had a large capstone. Think of it like a large round cylinder lid with a small hole, like a giant donut, basically. And this large capstone was used to keep dirt and dust from getting into the water, or it was also to help prevent children from falling down into the deep well. And this large capstone, one piece of stone was typically 18 to 12 inches thick and about 5 feet across. And there was a small hole in the middle, just big enough to get a bucket and a rope down in order to retrieve water. But if you think about that size, the hole, and then the large capstone, that would also provide a working surface for them to pull the bucket, set it down, pour it into their leather pouches or other containers. It also would provide a seat. So Jesus sits on this well. And now the stage is set for him to have a relatively close conversation with a Samaritan woman. 5 feet across, he's sitting here. He's within a foot to 2 feet from this woman. Now notice that it's noon. It's the sixth hour of the day. It's noon. Don't think midnight, think daylight. And that's how they judge time of the day. Nicodemus, remember, he came in chapter 3 to Jesus. What time of day? At night. If you think forward, Judas would leave the upper room at night. Jesus will be betrayed by Judas at night, tried by Annas at night, denied by Peter at night. However, right here, under the bright noonday sun, the Samaritan woman is found in a conversation with Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Don't think it's an accident. It is not an accident that the nighttime story of Nicodemus is set side by side with this text of this noontime account of the Samaritan woman. Remember Nicodemus, brilliant biblical scholar of the Jews. He wavers in his belief of Jesus, but this simple Samaritan woman, as we're going to see, believes Jesus. And she becomes the very first Christian missionary, as we'll see more next Sunday. And her story is now before us. Jesus sitting on a well. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Now, why do you think it's important for us to know that it's noon? Why did he add that? Most people during this time of day in this culture would be resting. In first century Palestine, women would avoid the heat of the day by going to get water from wells in the morning or just before sundown. And for safety's sake, as well as for friendship, they would often, nearly always, go to and fro by themselves for community's sake. The lady in our text appears to be at this well alone at noon. Simply put, culturally speaking, only a bad woman would do that. She's either a social outcast or she has a promiscuous reputation. In fact, knowing that travelers would be making their way at noon and she wanted to have contact with them. You see, John is letting us in on what type of person this is that Jesus just has to go through Samaria to meet up with. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Another question. Why do you think she's all the way out at Jacob's well to get water? Why is she a half a mile away from home? I mean, there's plenty of springs and there's plenty of streams everywhere in this region. You see, she had to go out of her way, a mile round trip, because she was indeed an outcast. And she simply was not welcome to get water from the sources closer to home where she was known. Jesus speaks to her, an outcast, and says, "Give me a drink." She would have been shocked that he spoke to her kindly at that. You see, it was more or less unwritten Jewish law that men did not talk to women in public, not your wife, not your sister, not your daughter. Provision was made to talk only on occasion with your mother. Rabbis did not talk to promiscuous women or prostitutes, would not even look at them. Jews didn't talk to Samaritans because of the racial hatred, remember. Again, nothing in this text is happening by accident. Okay, big picture, Jesus is seeking this woman's salvation, and he knows already everything about her. And God the Father is seeking her worship, seeking her through Jesus. You see, God is in the process of adopting this lady to be his daughter that he wanted. He wanted her from before time began and said, "I want her," that one right there. "I want her in my family." Jesus asked her for a cup of water, a Samaritan woman. He's sharing a common cup with a bad Samaritan woman. And there's no way, I don't think I can understand it even after studying it at length, but I don't think there's any way in our limited time this morning for me to articulate and try to describe how crazy this moment is, culturally speaking. I mean, Jesus is shredding cultural taboos as if he was getting paid to do it. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, and I think this proves where I'm coming from, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. The Samaritans were some of the most overlooked people in society, hated. They were ceremonially unclean. They were racially impure, according to culture. They were considered half-breeds. And they were religiously heretical. They only read out of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. They did not take the rest of the Old Testament serious. So they were to be avoided at all cost. Okay, take a step back just for a minute and look at what's happening here and what Jesus is doing. A Jewish rabbi goes through Samaria. What? He sends the disciples to go buy food, most likely prepared by unclean hands somewhere in Samaria, so that he could be alone. If we're going out and we've got a car full of people and I'm driving and I'm going to let you out at the front door and there's, say, eight of us in the car, do you think all seven get out? Odds are there's going to be one guy that's going to be like, hey, I'll go with you. I'll go park the car with you, right? You've been part of those moments, right? It's like letting somebody just go solo while you go somewhere else. It's like, no, I'll chill. I'll hold back. I'll stay back, okay? No. Jesus makes sure all 12 disciples and additional followers leave him alone. That's not an accident. He sits on a well, fully noticeable, unavoidable, in fact, to where he would be very close to anyone coming to get water. That's on purpose. And he asked a woman who he knew was an unclean, impure, scandalous woman. He asked that lady for a drink, not for permission to get a drink, but for a drink from her bucket that she would serve to him. Essentially, culturally, Jesus is standing at a fountain marked others. And he's watching a promiscuous, most likely prostitute, fill her water bottle. And then for anybody to see, says out loud, can I have a drink from your water bottle? And so she asked the only appropriate question. How is it that you, I know who you are. How is it that you, a Jew, are asking me for a drink? You know, the text there in parentheses says Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, but literally it means Jews don't share anything with Samaritans. They don't have anything in common with Samaritans. You can't be asking me to use the same bucket. That's not to be done. I mean, she knew that anyone who messes with a Samaritan is considered defiled and unclean. She knows who she is, so she's confused. Surely this man cannot know who I actually am. He would never ask me for this. Well, what she doesn't know is that Jesus is pursuing this unacceptable friendship. And by doing so, God is pursuing this woman. He desires that this lady be in heaven with him forever, and that her joy be unshakable, that her past be redeemed, that her future be something that she looks forward to, that her meaning, worth, and dignity be restored, and that she have peace and contentment, and that she gets a fresh start. What he told Nicodemus, a fresh start, like by being born again, like a fresh start. Again, everything is intentional here. This is not just happening. This is design. You remember John 3:17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. I was thinking of this verse this week and kind of rewrote it. For God did not send his son to the well to condemn the woman, but in order that the woman might be saved through him. That's why he's at the well. He's not there to condemn her for her past, but to redeem her past and give her a future in eternity forever with him. He breaks centuries-old taboos. Jews simply would not be alone in Samaria. He sat on this well. He spoke, and he did not remain silent. He spoke to a Samaritan. He spoke to a Samaritan woman. He spoke to a promiscuous Samaritan woman. And what did he say? He asked for a drink, knowing that the only cup available was hers. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And from his fullness we have received, we have all received grace upon grace. For we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And from his fullness, we, the proud, the resentful, the angry, the racial, the critical, the lustful, the greedy, the worldly, the lazy, the apathetic, the fearful, the defiled, the overly controlling, the confused, the selfish, we have all received grace upon grace. Friend, regardless of your wicked, immoral, selfish lifestyle full of dirty habits and a broken past, here this morning, here in this text, lift your eyes to something truer. Something truer than what's been done to you, something truer than what you've done. The forgiveness that's found in God through Jesus Christ. God is graciously pursuing you this morning. That's what this well scene means. As you read this, as you hear this, it is God reaching for you. You are being graciously pursued. He's graciously purposeful and relational with you too. Well, Jesus at this point has no more to say about this wall between Samaritans and Jews. He's demolished that wall through his words and behavior. And now he's on to more important things in verse 10. Give me a drink. How is it that you, a Jew, would ask me, a Samaritan, for a drink? Verse 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. You see, much like Nicodemus, this lady is, she's only seeing with eyes of flesh and a heart of stone. She needs the Holy Spirit to open her eyes, and she needs to receive a heart of flesh. She's thinking logically, literally, not eternally and spiritually. The woman says back to him in verse 11, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Wait a minute. There's a spring that you know about that I don't know about. Where is it? Will you show it to me? Will you show me this secret well? And then she sort of claims some sort of superiority here with Jesus, because they revered Jacob's well. Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. It's as if Jesus is like, woman, may God open your eyes, because you're talking to the Son of God who's carrying in himself the gift of God and offers you right now living water, but she doesn't see it yet. She's just like Nicodemus. Remember in John 3, Jesus essentially says, I have new birth for you to experience. Nicodemus says, well, how can I be born twice? He says, I've got living water for you. And she says, but where's your bucket? You see, this is a picture of us, blind and unable to see who Christ is and our need for him, unable to see who we are, unable to see our need, unable to see Jesus as the satisfaction to that need. We think it's something else. Jesus said to her in verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up forever to eternal life. Yes, ma'am, I am superior to Jacob. My gift is superior. My water is superior. My well is superior. My brothers and sisters are superior. They never die. Yes, ma'am, I'm superior to Jacob, but not arrogantly so. I'm graciously superior. But know that my superiority is your salvation. You must decrease. It is I that must increase. And I have the life of water, and you have a thirst for it. I have what you need, and I have what you need to live. And if you'll drink, if you'll believe on me as your ever-satisfying treasure, you'll never thirst, and you'll live forever. And the woman says in verse 15, sir, give me this water so that I'll not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. The emphasis on here is meant to be demeaning. This process of having to hide from people that know me. This process of coming out during the most inconvenient time of the day because of who I am and what I've done. The inconvenience of being alone as I do this. The inconvenience of having to walk over a half a mile one way to get this water because I'm not welcomed. Hey, you show me where that other well is, and I hope it's closer to my house because I'm tired of coming out here and having to do so because of my reputation. It's the same thing as being like, I'd like that water you're talking about because my bucket's heavy and I'm tired of carrying the bucket. You see, she's like Nicodemus. She's still only thinking literally. She doesn't see it. She hasn't tasted it. I mean, what's it going to take for Jesus to break through to her? Well, he's not going to give up. We're going to look at that next Sunday. But what I want you to see how interesting this is, that Jesus showed up thirsty, but he turns it to a spiritual need. Now she's the one asking for water. She's now the thirsty one. But she still doesn't know that Jesus has what she's looking for. To know that you're thirsty is one thing. To know that only Christ can quench it, quite another. She knows she's thirsty, that she needs what he's talking about, but she doesn't see that he's the giver of this. She just wants to know where it's at. But it's actually in him. Seeing Jesus as the only one who can rescue you from your neediness. That's what it's about. Yielding to him, trusting him, repenting and believing in him. Charles Spurgeon said, the conversation at the well reveals Christ's compassionate outreach to a marginalized woman, teaching us the boundless extent of his grace and the power of his living water to quench the soul's deepest thirst. She was, as we'll see next week, a serial fornicator, a loaded past. And though Jesus seemed to be a stranger to her, he knew everything about her. And again, next Sunday, we'll look into this as she was a very promiscuous woman, having five husbands, living with a man that wasn't her husband. She's dead-hearted. She's hardened. She's wounded, deeply wounded. So emotionally skittish and afraid. Hopeless. Blind in many ways, but grace is near, within 2 feet from her. And through this conversation, he's forcing her to dig into her heart, and that often hurts, and it is very confusing. He's forcing her to dig. You see, digging into our hearts, our own hearts, requires that we stop pointing fingers at others as we try to shift the blame of how we got to where we got. Digging into our own hearts requires that we stop judging other people and we ask God to judge us. Like what Psalm 139:23 says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous or harmful way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. I mean, here Jesus is intentionally shining his truth into the darkest places of her soul. He's working right here. He's working to get to her core, to her sin, to her guilt, to her shame, to her dirt, to what it is that makes her feel like an outcast. He's wanting to get to her inner life. He's taking her over by grace. He's working like a soul surgeon. And how's he do it? How's he point out her sin? How's he, will you give me a drink? He wants more than water. He wants her worship. He's pursuing her, and Jesus wants her to know that life is more than security and safety and sex and approval from a man. He wants her to know that true satisfaction is found in Jesus Christ, that he fills the void and stops the search for you having to work to discover your significance. Your soul is a cavern of desire, and your soul is forever thirsty. And you're not experiencing the craving, that thirsty craving getting quenched. And so you go from friends to friends, from job to job, from churches to churches, through hobbies after hobbies, hairstyles and do's and wardrobes and cars and new homes and smart homes and smaller homes and learning new skills and trying to make more money and get more attention and notoriety. Those things were never meant to satisfy and quench that thirst that's deep in your heart. Only Jesus can give water that quenches that search, that satisfies that soul. You see, this story has a lot to say about you and about Jesus. Jesus wants to satisfy your deep longing, your quest to find something that satisfies your most secret craving, those cravings that drive you to places you thought you would never end up. And you wonder, how did I get here? You're trying to find the answer to how to stop being thirsty. And you make foolish decisions after foolish, desperate decisions, trying to find something to fix what feels broken, something to satisfy what is so discontented within you. And yet Jesus alone is that living water that fills that void and addresses that thirst. Nothing else will quench the thirst. Nothing else will quench the soul's thirst. I mean, you are driven to look to things outside of Christ to give you meaning and purpose, but only Christ can give you lasting meaning and true purpose. Jesus, he revealed himself to this woman, and he sought to show her that he was the never-ending water that she was thirsty for. And so it is for you. Jesus is the living water that you need. And when you put your faith and trust in him as the living water, you can bank your life on the fact that that well will never run dry. He will never tire of you. He will never dissatisfy you. He will never turn you away. He is in himself the unending source of joy and peace and contentment and love and self-control and truth and hope and satisfaction. Abundant life even is found in him and nowhere else. He says this in John 10:10, I came to earth that they may have life and have it abundantly. But you know, we all experience particular hunger and craving in our hearts. We long to matter. We want to experience peace. Contentment. When enough is enough, it's like, oh, this is good. Contentment. Where your mind and heart and soul are just at rest. We long for those moments. We desire to be important. We want to be noticed. There's something deep in us that wants to be wanted. We want to be pursued. You know, that's an echo of the gospel. Your sin has disconnected you from God. And yet it's him who's coming to pursue you. Turn to him, not from him. And experience him saying, much like he did to this woman, I want you in my family. That's why I'm at this well. I could have gotten water somewhere else. I came here for you. This hunger that we have, this longing that we have is not original to us. It's foreign. Its root is our sin and the separation that our sin has caused, our separation between us and God. You see, you were created in the very image of God. And what this means in part is that you have like a God hunger, a God void in your life that will only be satisfied in a personal relationship with God. And you try filling this void with anything and everything. And if you get this, so much of your life will make sense. Why did I do this? What was I looking for? If you understand this principle, a lot of your history is going to make sense. You've been on a search. And you're spending emotion and time and money trying to find something that money can never buy. It's only found in Christ. And you try filling your void with everything to try to find peace and happiness and contentment. Your heart is ravenous as you suffer from this God loss. And you try dealing with this void by turning to so many other things. But the void in your heart was never intended to be satisfied by other things, but God alone. And the void can only be filled with his presence. And true and lasting peace comes along through his presence being with you, in you. The foundation of your longings were never intended to be satisfied by stuff or what other humans can give to you. There's someone divine that is meant to connect with you, and that's where you find that satisfaction. Nothing will ever satisfy you like God. Your soul was made for him. Every desire you have is an echo and a longing for him. I mean, this search for hunger and being satisfied, it can stop with God. He will satisfy you. Jesus came with one main mission, to bring you back to God so that you'll be happy in him and content. So come to him. Those who are seeking this longing being satisfied, look to Christ Jesus. It's only in him. Read this book that we're going through. Read the book of John. Read it over and over again and learn more of his mission, because he came to satisfy your heart's longing. You're the woman at the well who's looking for satisfaction and you ain't finding it. And so he stepped out of eternity into our time and space to live a perfect life and to die a death that you deserve, so that you could experience a relationship with his Father. This is the Christian gospel. You believe this and you're saved. You think on these things. You think on what you've heard this morning, and the Spirit will begin to work in your heart. Don't dismiss these things that you've heard. Think on them deeply. And Christian, as you dwell and ponder and think much on these things that you've heard, you'll become a more content person. You'll become a happier Christian. The world's full of sick, mean Christians. Be a happy one by thinking much on what you've heard this morning. And together as a group, as a family, as a church family, we're going to dwell on the finished work of Christ as we do so with communion this morning. We're going to have servers on either side of the stage and servers in the back. They're going to have broken pieces of bread that are symbolic of the perfect life that Christ lived for you as your representative. He was living for you in your place. You're going to take that juice, or you're going to take that bread and dip it into the juice or the wine. And that red liquid is symbolic of the death of Christ and the blood that he shed while he was hanging on a cross for you, dying in your place, literally as your substitute. So he lived as your representative in your place. He died as your substitute in your place, so that you could only and always experience the love of God in that relationship. He took full responsibility for you. And that's what we acknowledge now as we share in this moment of communion. This is for Christians. So Christian, as you think over these things that you've heard, come to the table and grab hold of what it is that gives you true, lasting, living water, welling up to eternal life. Let's pray together. These are the gifts of God for the people of God. And we proclaim the great mystery of the Christian faith, that Christ has come, he's lived, he's died, he's risen, he's ascended into heaven, and he will come again. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be on this time of dwelling, of thinking, of worshiping, and communion. And triune Father, Son, Spirit, remain with us always, even through the end of the age. Amen.